We're reading this evening from Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25. I'm reading from the New King James, which reads, "Therefore, putting away lying." Putting away lying. You do that first. Then, each one speak truth. Make up your mind to put away lying as a lifestyle, and then speak truth with his neighbor, each one. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification. I say, if you and I spoke like that all the time, if that's all we said, those things that were good, that build people up, you and I would be a blessing wherever we go, wouldn't we? That it may impart grace to the hearers. You want to help people? You want to impart grace to those who listen to you talk? Then, says the scriptures, say what is good. That will build people up and be helpful. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. You wouldn't want to grieve your mother, would you? Or your father, or your girlfriend, or your wife, the one you love. Would you? Necessarily. But imagine grieving the Holy Spirit of God. That mighty one of the Trinity, who is God, that something I say could hurt him. You wouldn't want to upset somebody you love. You could upset the Holy Spirit in your local church, in your home, in your life, my life. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, that's loud quarreling, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. Could you write that verse over the American election of the last 9 months? Could you? Could you write that verse over the British House of Commons at the moment, between Eurosceptics and those who are for Europe? Could you say the opposition are saying this about the government and the government about the... What would happen if the House of Commons ran like that? You'd say there wouldn't be one, Derek. Well, I suppose there wouldn't really. We'd have to have a new change of government, wouldn't we? Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. You say it's too high an ideal. No, it isn't. And we're going to study it in depth tonight. My subject is a subject I don't speak on too often. Why do couples fight? Have you ever heard a couple fight? Well, I remember one day I proceeded with my family to a restaurant in this city known as the Red Rooster. Known in this city as the Christian's Pub. There is no alcohol in it. and loads of us go along there. And there I was with my family in the Red Rooster, choosing this image has nothing to do with my title of the rooster, but there was an older couple sitting at the next table to us, and they were fighting. In all my life, I have never heard anything quite like it. He was getting stuck into her, and she was getting stuck into him. And then when he wasn't getting any sympathy from her, he turned to my children to look for sympathy, to see if they would back him. And then she slipped out for a moment or two from the table to wash her hands, and he really appealed to all of us for help. And I still remember what she said. She was 80 if a day. She said, "Ah, well," she said, "I'll tell you one thing, I have always done my duty by you. Always." And I thought, dear me, I wonder what that entailed. I have always done my duty by you. We still talk about it in our family. I've never seen them since, never saw them before. I wonder, are they here tonight or watching? Watching this message. They were fighting in old age. I've heard a couple fight, not just in a restaurant, but in full flight when they really got going. And it was listening to them, one of the most frightening things you could ever hear. And they were Christians. And I couldn't escape it. They didn't know that I was listening, but it could be heard. Even an eagle in the sky could have heard it, almost. They were screaming at each other. Frightening. Have you experienced it? In your family, in your home, in your experience, a full blazing row. You see, reality has set in. Marriage is no longer new. Couples, particularly in middle age, are pursuing their careers, trying to pay maybe for their house or their car or maybe just their daily food. And the very tidal surge that carries them along begins to wash the gloss off all of their dreams. Reality. Can marriage survive reality? Can love and being in love survive reality? Yes, it can, gloriously. But it will require time and effort. That's the two commodities that are in shortest supply when your children are born and you are raising them. I stood in Chester Cathedral a couple of weeks ago, and there it was underneath the clock, the famous saying. And I took a friend to see it. When as a child I laughed and wept, time crept. When as a youth I grew more bold, time strolled. When I became a full-grown man, time ran. Soon I shall find as I journey on, time gone. And there is no question, I reckon there has never been a marriage that ever existed that wasn't marked by periodic skirmishes. And occasionally, in some all-out wars. Belligerence, moodiness is very real. Some battles in marriages are night attacks. I've had a phone call in the middle of the night from a woman saying, "Derek, he's beaten me." And even surprise assaults coming out of nowhere. Oh, when I was young, there was a very famous story written called Love Story. And I remember so well reading it and the film of it with Ali McGraw. That shows you how old I am. And we all loved this story. We thought it was fantastic. And of course, in that story by Eric Segal, there is the first row in that relationship between that couple in the story. When he gets so mad, he lifts, and I remember it even to this day, and rips the telephone out of the wall and throws it. I know a fella quite well, and he was late, and I left him home. And his wife threw the clock at him. Fortunately, I had just gone, and I had the time on me. She threw the clock at him. And it was a lovely clock. And my wife said, when she heard about it, and he told us about it, or whatever, she said, "I wish I'd got to the clock before she'd thrown it." It's real. I'm trying to be realistic. Into marriages, very often there come those awful stoic silences, those cold wars between couples, where they don't talk. And then they begin to criticize each other in front of other people. And then, when they really get going, they make fearful threats. And ugly sarcasm eats away at their relationship. And hateful remarks surfacing, which are meant to be put-downs. And you sit between them and you say, "Lord, what on earth has happened to this couple?" It's awful, and sometimes I get called out in the middle of the night to sort things out, or to try and sort things out, and spend hours and hours with couples where things have gone desperately wrong. And yet, although I've even seen the police called in before now into situations, I still believe that true love can survive the problems and pressures of life. And you can know it and experience it. How do I know? Because I have. And personal experience is best. It works. And we in the Christian church are not going to give in by God's grace as Christian couples, hopefully, to all that darkness out there. And while television may continue to dish you up all sorts of philosophies, and we've gone through those at other times in this series, we, by God's grace, are not going to give up bringing to you and to the world, you and I as believers, the blueprint of God's word, and to those who obey it and follow it, the promises that are there for them. Why should we give up? Why should we give in? If the media is relentlessly often manipulated by Satan's power. Refusing to give up 24 hours a day on disseminating this philosophy that has no moral to it, this promiscuity as an accepted thing or whatever, by and large. Why, I ask you, should the Christian church give up preaching the lovely truth of the possibility of a Christian home and Christian marriage? And I hope that you and your generation will rise up and relentlessly drive back by the Lord's power the gates of hell, because they are defensive and they can be driven back. I know that sadly even Christian couples are walking away from each other. I know that. I'm aware of that fact, openly and unashamedly. Don't Christians have the presence and power of the living Lord available to them? Yes. Don't they have the prayer support of others in the family of God? Yes. Don't they have the scriptures to instruct them? Yes. Don't they have pastors and teachers constantly giving them instruction week by week? Yes. Don't they have family conferences and helpful books and tapes on marriage? Yes. Yet, in spite of all those resources, fighting is still prevalent in Christian families, and the smog of the troubled and broken marriages prevalent in the world of the unconverted is descending on the Christian family. Despite all those resources and all the teaching and all that's available, it is still happening to the Christian family. Well, isn't it time then that we got involved in some effort to turn the tide back and to raise the standard of God's word again? You see, we are actually living in a situation where even Christian couples are beginning to question the principles of the New Testament and the principles of the Bible, where everything and everything is up for grabs at the moment and under discussion. That invades the Christian church. But should we give in to it? No. Is there a possibility of knowing a happy marriage? Yes, there is. And in days of AIDS, we want to stand up and say the monogamous relationship is God's truth that's in there. And if you obey God's word, you can know a happy marriage and God's blessing in it. It's not that you won't have sorrow and pressure and difficulty, but you can survive according to God's blueprint. All right, then, you're saying to me, why do couples fight, and even Christian couples fight? And why, after the wedding is over, do they get into this argy-bargy and rawing and so forth? Well, first, most couples don't fight before they marry. Seldom will you find an engaged couple fighting. You say you don't know our lot. All right. But generally speaking, why do things change then when people get married? Because everything before you say, I do, is voluntary. And everything after you say, I do, is compulsory. You walk down the aisle to your wedding with a choice. You walk back down the aisle without a choice. That's why a whole lot of you aren't married. You're not prepared to, perhaps in your heart, face the challenge of that. But it's true. Anyway, when people go together, as I've said before, they're not always totally honest, are they? The girl is athletic. She loves golf. The fellow can't stand golf. She sighs, oh, how I'd love to play a game of golf. And he says, well, I'll go with you. I'll go too. And then before long he buys clubs. And he's going around with her. And he hates every swing of it. But he doesn't say so because he loves this girl. Wants to marry this girl. And after they marry, she says, I want to play golf. He says, I hate the thing. She doesn't understand. She doesn't understand why he behaved like he did before they got married, but he did. Or here's the girl, as I've said before, she can't stand fishing. And the fella loves it. And before they were married, he says, I'll come and pick you up at 3:30 in the morning. And we'll go down to the lake and fish all day. And she gushes deceitfully, wonderful. And so she gets up at 2:30 in the morning, thoughtfully packs a lunch, piles into his car promptly at 3:30. She's absolutely thrilled by it all outwardly and telling him how much she loves him, and they fish all day. And then they get married. And several months later, he says to her, come on, dear, it's a lovely, lovely morning. Let's go fishing. And she says, not me. Why not? Can't stand fishing. And bang, the fighting starts. And more. Before the marriage, by and large, the fellow is the initiator of the love relationship. He asks her out. Though things are changing. Things are changing. But by and large, he asks her out, and he is assertive and he is decisive. And she likes him to be that. He knows where he's going on the night and says, is it okay? Would you like to go there? And she loves it, that initiative. But after marriage, how often this happens? He begins to look on his bride as someone to take care of him. She is looking for the role of leadership, flow, but it isn't there. He's not assertive anymore. He's passive. Very passive. And they start fighting. And very often when they start fighting and have marriage rows, nobody wins and they both lose, and they resort to very unbiblical and dirty tactics. To verbal and even physical abuse. And they slam each other with ugly, sarcastic statements. Now, two strong people coming together in marriage couldn't possibly come together without disagreement. Dear help the marriage if they never had a disagreement. How bland and flat it would all be. It's obvious that that will be a natural problem of disagreement that will arise. But it can be worked through. There is a way through it and out of it and onward to the next problem and through it and onward. You don't have to walk away the first disagreement you have and say, that's it. It's not working out. This isn't the one for me. We've had a disagreement. And of course, one of the big reasons why a lot of couples fight is unfulfilled expectations. And unfulfilled expectations make them angry and can lead to arguments. There is no way your marriage partner can ever meet all your basic needs. It isn't possible. All your basic personal needs cannot be met by your partner And if you attempt to meet them all through your partner, you'll find it to be the biggest single obstacle in your marriage. I repeat, there are some things that only God can fulfill for you. And don't you think that we need to address this whole area of expectations? People erect mental images in their minds that are unrealistic about marriage and a love relationship, and they're unfair and they're biased. Phantom images in their heads that become an inner focus, and they rigidly stick to them and maintain them as a tradition. I mean, take the average media TV image of many marriages in situations. You know, you have this beautifully dressed woman in a situation who never has to deal with sick children or rebellious teenagers or stopped up sinks or whatever. No woman in the world spends all her hours in a limousine looking like a Barbie doll. And I know those of us in Belfast were always amazed at that long white American car that cruises around. We've all seen it and we're dying to see what goes on behind that black window that's on it. And who's inside and what's going on. It's a bit like the American who was asked, you know, about the American car. And the Ulsterman said, was asked about it, and he said that, well, it was such a big car, it would pluck the can of oil out of your hand. It was so big. And, you know, sometimes I look at that huge car going by, and so often on television, the image is given on many soap operas from America and so on, of this Barbie doll image of the perfect woman that is presented. When I was in Romania, they were now getting American films, and I was watching the Romanians sitting watching Dallas and South Fork. I mean, I know a Christian lady, she used to watch Dallas all the time, and I said, do you watch that? Oh, she said, yes, she said it. There's lovely furniture on the program. Yes, it's a lovely bed, yes. Doesn't matter who's getting in and out of it. But it's a lovely bed, you know, Derek. Yeah. You know this image that's there that some fellas have unfortunately stuck in the back of their head. They expect women to be like that, that Barbie doll image. Or maybe you have this mental image of a man who's always cool and silent. And who can make important decisions easily and who never gets ruffled. Your man is not going to get ruffled. He's going to be the strong, silent type. That's an image in your head. But that's not really the guy you married, is it? You see, this business of expectations based on false images, it leaves no room for flexibility on the part of the other person. And even Christians sometimes have an image in their head that isn't a biblical image. It isn't a real biblical truth of how a person should live. It's unreal. It allows no place for circumstantial change. It allows no place for surprise. It's set in mental concrete. And that's the way things must go, according to the image in your head. We even let unfulfilled expectations evolve into demands, unfortunately. Maybe we've been reading too many novels. Maybe we've been looking at the world's view of what sexuality is and what marriage is. And we're beginning to swallow the glossy magazine image or whatever. Or the novels that are coming out. And we're beginning to take these expectations that are unfulfilled and make them into demands of our partner. And the radius of our toleration of our partner is reduced. Our willingness to accept that our partner has imperfections or has a less than ideal circumstance. You see, that chain of obligation built with the links of expectation begins to bind you into a dungeon of disappointment. And if you cut down on unrealistic expectations, you'd get rid of a whole lot of your disappointments. See, people join a church and they think it's the next thing to heaven. And then because they came from a church where there are difficulties and problems, and they come to this new one and they say, this will be terrific. They see a crowd or they see good preaching or they see something or other and they think, well, this will definitely be the place to join. And then they join it. And before they're in it very long, they discover that people are just the same in that church as they are in any other church. They have their problems and their sins and their trials and their difficulties and their imperfections. Shifting geographically doesn't change people. Or, you went into that job with an image of what it would be, but it wasn't what the image you had in your head, and now the reality has hit you, and if you hadn't expected so much from it, you wouldn't be so half disappointed. You went on that ski strip trip. Oh boy, that was rough, wasn't it? It would be an awful cold strip. You went on the ski trip and you expected a whole lot of it and you were disappointed by it. Disaster. Or perhaps you started that business and the business started to grow and you expected it to go all over the nation or whatever, that your contacts would open up. No. If you and I, in the Lord's presence tonight, were to make a fire of a whole lot of our false expectations, it would make a mighty big bonfire, wouldn't it? Start living with the real, which is always checkered with the reality that people can feel are imperfect and can do wrong things. I want to say it again, and I've been saying it through this series, and I've been saying it over the country in the last week or two, and I really am burdened about this. Unfortunately, sometimes children can be brought up in the kind of atmosphere that they think, like, you go along to church on Sunday and you hear a lot of wee stories from the Bible, and that's all very nice and cozy, but that it isn't the real world. That the Bible isn't the real world. But I want to tell you that this Bible is reality. This is the true reality. I don't care what your problems are, how often your difficulties, how deep the pit you're in, or whatever. My friend, you start applying the Word of God in your life and you will find it works. That God keeps His promises. And that these principles, not only if you believe in Christ and trust Him as Savior, will you escape hell itself, but you'll escape hell on earth as well in your heart and in your mind. And it'll keep your heart and mind. And you'll have the peace of God which passes all understanding, even though tears may flow down your face. This Word works. And we don't just believe it because it works. We're not utilitarians that just because it's useful and it works, we believe it. We believe it because it's true. It is true. It is ultimate truth. But don't ever treat the scriptures. And the more I study them, and the more I live with them, especially in preparation for you week by week, and what a privilege it is, and what a joy it is, and what an honor it is, to see the interest you have in the Word of God and to have that opportunity of teaching you. The more I live with it and study it every day in my life, I am discovering it's true. It is actually true. It works. Its principles will take you through any storm.
Sometimes when circumstances overwhelm me and I'm frightened and scared, I sometimes think of the pilot who goes on to automatic pilot in the fog and he trusts the automatic pilot to bring him out. The Word of God is like that. You log into it and say, this is what your Word says, Lord. I'll stay by this. I'll stay by this. And you'll come through. You'll come through. Wonderful. You know, I have a friend called Jonathan. He's just been in Moscow with Billy Graham last week. And I'll be with Jonathan on Saturday in the Glasgow Bible class that I have. And he's going to tell us what's been happening. And he has been telling me on the phone of those incredible meetings that have just taken place in Moscow in the last few days. With 50,000 people listening to the gospel shoulder to shoulder in a stadium and 20,000 outside and an army, the Red Army Choir, standing singing the gospel. And press conferences being held and colonels and generals pouring out questions to the evangelist and to the Christians about the Word of God. And the hunger, the incredible hunger there is in that city at this very week for the things of God. You'd never have dreamt of that 2 or 3 years ago that anybody, you know, the Salvation Army were employed to keep the crowds back. There was a glorious fight on to hear the gospel. And they didn't send the Red Army in this time. They sent the Salvation Army in. Who would have believed it? When I was a student and in Moscow in the 60s, I remember so well the monolithic thing around and how difficult it was even to find a Baptist church to worship in. And the heartbreaking problems that Christians have when I find them and talk to them. And to think it's happened in your day. It works, this word. You're living in wonderful days, young people. You're living at a fantastic hour, which some of us who are older never dreamt we would see. Days of new opportunity, days of continents opening to the Word of God, and tens of millions of people surging forward to read it and to look to it again. You're a fool if, as a couple, you hitch your star. You hitch your star to the spirit of the world. Because if you hitch your star, excuse the phrase, you know what I mean, to the spirit of the age, you'll soon be widowed, for it'll pass. But the word of the Lord lives and abides forever. So get into the reality of the word. And let it trim those television images and novel images and newspaper images and so on of marriage. And certainly, as I see it in the Word of God, these principles will hold you whenever you have disagreements. Can I make one more point? I think an awful lot of couples are fighting because they are living in a crisis mode of living. Now, I want you to think about this. You know, so many couples are so busy trying to keep a whole lot of things together and even holding their families together and finances together and so forth every day, trying how to keep these projects together. They're running from situation to situation, project to project, deadline to deadline. And suddenly they are emotionally drained. They are so busy. And all of life has crises. I know that. Crises hit all of our families. But please will you watch that you don't fall into a crisis mode of living. I have a friend, he's a doctor in Scotland, one of the best friends I have. And he says to me the other day, he says, you know, Derek, give your mind a holiday for 10 minutes every day. Just stop in the middle of the day and think about nothing. Try it sometime. Nothing. He says, don't rush on, and he was talking about this problem that rises in lives of crises, you know, don't rush on to the next thing all the time. Some people, they're always going on to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. How are you? I'm busy. Or we always greet each other with, are you busy? Are you busy? And dare help you if you're not. You know, you're not in it. Look at them. You know, to look at your watch in a crowd is status quo. Sorry, I have to go. Having to go shows that you're busy. Having to leave shows that things and people want you out there. And that you are important. I have to go. Excuse me, I have to go. Oh, yeah. Crisis living, rushing on, can lead to fierce fighting. And can I add this? It can make you want a quick fix when you get emotionally drained. And that's why a lot of couples fall into immorality. Because they never give their minds a rest and they never give each other a rest or time for each other. And what happens? They're rushing on to the next situation and then they get emotionally drained. They haven't got emotions to deal with problems. And when crises come, they crack. And of course, then they turn. They turn to quick fixes. And quick fixes, you know, they present themselves very often in the form of illicit relationships. It's exciting and it's fun to go with somebody else for an hour and to turn to somebody else for 20 minutes. And that's where it comes in. And it's been hitting preachers all over the country and Christian leaders. As well as it has been hitting busy business people and school teachers and people at home and their families. Illicit relationships are quick fixes and it won't solve the problem. And it often comes because of emotional draining. So, of course, disagreements will come. But, says Paul, here are some rules when you have a disagreement. Number one, keep it honest. Verse 25, put away lying of Ephesians 4, and each one speak truth with his neighbor. Make up your mind that before you start out in your marriage, you're going to be honest with each other. You're not going to tell lies. Whether it be about golf, fishing, or whatever. The laying aside is to be done, notice that verse, in a point of time. Decide as your principle of living, you're not going to tell lies. Ahead of the fact that you are now going to start telling the truth. You start talking the truth. Now, I know that these principles are for the church in general, but we're applying this passage to marriage tonight and fighting and arguing and quarreling and disagreements. If you decide as a fact to lay aside lying and speak the truth with his neighbor, we are members one of another, then that will help you to have a good clean fight, if you'll excuse the pun. In a marriage relationship, it's a commitment to telling the truth, now and forever. It's a commitment not to play games with each other, but to be honest with each other. And then when a disagreement occurs, nobody's going to be surprised with a punch that comes out in this fight from an angle that it shouldn't. It's very true, but it's simple, but it's powerful. Imagine your marriage based on that. And your relationship, even before you get married, based on that. Keep it honest. This is how I feel. This is how I am. This is how I feel. This is how I am. I'm not going to lie to you. That is the truth. I'm not going to play games with you. I'm going to lay aside lying. And I'm going to speak the truth. Keep it honest. Keep it under control. When you have a disagreement, keep it under control. Let the clock sit on the wall, please. Be angry and yet do not sin, says verse 26. The theologians call that a permissive imperative. A permissive imperative. God isn't commanding you to blow your stack, is he? God's permitting you to be angry on certain occasions, but he's warning you not to let anger lead you to sin. You know, more murders occur in families than anywhere else. Anger, please remember, anger is potential murder. Family disputes can lead to dreadful situations. I know I get called into them. It's frightening to pastor sometimes. And I've seen them. Now, the Bible is allowing you to be angry. There are certain things that you need to be angry about. Righteous indignation. Yes, be angry, says the scripture. Yes, certainly be angry, but sin not. You see, most people would confess that their wrath usually springs not from a love of righteous principles, but from injured pride and hurt feelings. It's not love of righteousness that makes you stamp your feet and slam the door and whatever. We lose our temper and then we wound others and then that resigns on ourselves. All of us know in our hearts, don't we, when anger becomes sin. Bursts of temper are sinful. Anger that sets out to hurt somebody is sinful. Anger that is expressed in profanity, cursing, is sinful. A husband or a wife, particularly offended, says the Bible, is a brother offended or a husband and wife too offended, is harder to be won than a strong city. And contentions are like the bars of a castle. You offend your partner, they're going to be harder to be won than getting through the bars of a castle, says the Bible. And it's going to be harder to be won than a strong city. You know, like a father-in-law I heard of who said to his son-in-law, I never did have much time for you after all. Or, I can't stand the way you look from a girl to a fellow. Or like the fellow who gave me permission to say this, who came to my house one night, he said, Derek, he said, it's terrible. My father, he said, will not let me have this relationship with this girl, he said, because he thinks that she's not socially up to us. I said, that's terrible, brother. It was a lovely girl and a lovely Christian family. But this guy was a snob. And there's nothing more rotten than a snob. And he said, what am I going to do? I said, please don't get stuck into your father with angry words and berate him. Please. Because if he dies suddenly and you have to stand by his grave, for example, you'll be sorry for the rest of your life for what you said. He came back the next Tuesday, and that was Saturday. He came to see me to that door, and his face was as white as could be. He said, Derek, he said, my father dropped dead the next morning. Fit and healthy. Died. So even though they pour things out at you that are vitriolic, let us try by God's grace not to give them the same in kind. Else we'll be sorry. Your mate, you know, may forgive you for saying something nasty, but she won't forget. Neither will you if she says it to you. Don't, says the scripture, let anger lead you to sin. And take two words out of your arguments. The words never and always. I'll never do this. You always do that. Always and never are two very bad words in there. No one always or never does something. There is an exception somewhere. Verse 26 and 27, keep it timed right. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Obviously, that doesn't mean you can let your wrath burn until the sunset, else the folks in Greenland would have an excuse to be mad for a long time. He's suggesting that there is a proper time to disagree and a proper time not to disagree. You know, people come to me sometimes and they say quietly, "Derek, this probably isn't the time or the place to say this, but..." And if they have to say, "This probably isn't the time or the place," you can be sure it isn't. There's a time for in-depth discussion about your disagreement when the children are asleep, when others aren't around. A time to discuss serious things and differences between you. A time to talk about them. Plan that timing together. Don't go to bed angry, nursing grudges. Let not the sun go down in your wrath. Choose your time to have those disagreements ironed out. And keep it positive. Verse 28. Paul says, in a wider context, don't steal. But he doesn't just say don't steal. He says, if you don't steal, he says, get out there, he says, and work with your hands. Don't steal other things, but go and work, and you'll have money. See the positive. An elder in the church used to say this. This is good. And I quote, "I won't listen to any criticism in this church if a person doesn't offer, along with the criticism, a suggestion on how we might correct the problem." If you're going to criticize, have a positive alternative. You remember Daniel? "I can't eat that meat." But he didn't jump and say, "I'm not going to eat your dirty, rotten old meat, and it's unspiritual. It's not in the Bible anyway, and the book is against it. And who do you fellas think you are, and you're all perishing anyway?" No. "You're not standing for the truth. Nobody's standing for the truth, but I am." No, he said, "Could I have some salad instead? A creative alternative." A positive, supportive comment will help to take the sting out of a wound. Soft answer turns away wrath. And keep it tactful. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You know what that means? Don't let anything rotten or putrid come out of your mouth. But those things which are good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. My lovely friend George Hoffman, killed just a few days ago. What a great man of God. How I miss him with thousands of others. Just someone he and I were trying to help over the past few months. Got a letter from that person just a few days ago. Heartbroken. And George and I had been both working together to try and help this person. Look at that lovely thing he used to say. I put it in the bottom of your notes. He used to say it all over the world. "One person cannot change the world, but you can change the world for one person." Isn't that lovely? We'll always remember George for that. And I remember him at Keswick this year, and he was giving out leaflets for Croatia and raising money for Croatia. And a lady outside the tent went up to him, not knowing who he was, and said, "Could you tell me where that little man is who was giving out those leaflets, you know, or where those leaflets are that that little man was telling us about?" And George stood up to his height and said, "I am, madam, that little man." What a lovely spirit he had. And yet he had great sorrow in his life and enemies. But he never, ever gave in to bitterness. Choose your words. Choose them carefully. Wisely. Do you know that when Walt Disney created the film Bambi, the Americans were spending $4.1 million on shooting deer. And the next year, $9.5 million before the film, and it fell to $4.1 million. The next year, hunters weren't buying tags and guns and so forth because of the impact of the film on their children. They wouldn't let their dads go and shoot deer. a word picture. What do you want to do with Churchill, you know? Von Ribbentrop said to me that Germany would soon have England's neck wrung like a chicken. Some chicken. Some neck. What an incredible statement that gave hope to people. You know, if your wife and you are going out, why not say to her one night, look, you always look good, dear, but tonight you look terrific. Instead of the fellow who says, you've been cooking and cleaning and working away there and preparing me meals all week. On Friday night, I'm going to take you out for a real meal. She cried. Try to see that chosen words, sincere words, kind words will build people up. Out of your mouth, what is good for necessary edification may impart grace to the hearers. Wouldn't you love to have grace imparted to you because you met that person? Well, that's your ministry. Go and do that this week all over Ulster. Grace speak. Grace speak. Between churches, grace speak. Between believers, grace speak. Between Christian leaders, grace speak. Get out there and do it. Impart grace from what you say. And when you have a disagreement, keep it private. Verse 31 says, don't clamor. That's loud quarreling. Keep it private. Boy, she said to me this week, and he said to me, and I said to her, and she, keep it private. Does the whole church need to hear about it, and half of Ulster need to hear about it? And keep it clean. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just in God, as God in Christ forgave you. Isn't Calvary the greatest exhibition of forgiveness there's ever been? Weren't you fully forgiven by the Lord Jesus? Well, this clean-up process is all important. Forgive one another. Keep those rules and you'll have a good fight and a clean fight, and there'll be blessings.